It's good to see everyone out this evening. Thankfully, we have some that were missing this morning that have been returned to us. We're thankful that your health has been restored and the circumstances have allowed for you to be back with us this evening as we study from God's Word and as we worship Him. We're going to be continuing this evening our study from the book of Philippians. We looked at Philippians chapter 1 last week and considered this idea about to live is Christ. This week, we're going to consider Philippians chapter 2. If you'd like to be turning there in your Bibles, Philippians chapter 2 is where we're going to focus our attention this evening. Before we do, I mentioned last week that one of the major themes of the book of Philippians was this idea of unity. And so I want to start out with this idea in mind. Some passages that talk about God's feelings and God's interpretation or God's response to division, which is the opposite of unity that the book of Philippians talks about. And I think this will help us understand the significance of why Paul is going to focus so much on this theme in the second chapter of this letter. We find out in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 19 that one of the six things or the seven things that the Lord hates is one who spreads discord among brethren. I think some of the interpretations may also mention a man who is divisive, whose goal and whose purpose is to destroy unity. Regardless of the relationship, they try to destroy unity, particularly as it's going to, we're going to make the application tonight, as it pertains to the relationship that we have with one another within the church. But yet God goes out of His way to make known that this is something especially, all sins offend God, but especially the seven things mentioned in Proverbs 6 offend God, or an abomination to God. And one of those seven is one who spreads strife among brethren. And then you turn over and you find, read the words of Paul to Timothy the evangelist and Titus the evangelist in Titus 3, where he gives this command. He says, reject a factious or divisive man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Now, if you think of this particular sin, this idea of being factious or divisive, in light of what Jesus said to Peter, you forgive your brethren 70 times 7. Well, this particular sin here of division, this is a serious sin. It's one of the things that God hates. And God says, you reject a factious man after the first or second warning. If he doesn't repent, you be patient with him once. But after that second time, if he refuses to repent of his dividing ways, he says, you reject him. You separate yourself from him. You exercise discipline against this individual because he destroys the bond that's so important for the church to have, that is unity. And you wonder, well, why did Paul and why did God make known this idea that division is such a terrible thing? Well, if you go over to John 17, 20 and 21, and we're going to get to Philippians 2 in just a minute, but we need to understand how important unity is to exist within the church. As Jesus is praying in the garden, a passage we've read several times, do you notice what he prayed for in John 17? As he's speaking to God and he concludes this prayer, I don't ask on behalf of those alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. That's disciples who would come as a result of the preaching of the gospel. And his prayer was that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And Jesus, as he prays that disciples be one. That's, once again, this idea of unity, of sameness. And for what purpose was Jesus praying that the church, the disciples, be as one? That last part of his prayer there. So that the world may believe that you sent me. Brethren, when we act as one, when we have unity within the local body, then it becomes very obvious to those who are around. That is evidence of God working in us. And that's evidence of the things that God has spoken. At the same time, nothing will do more damage within a community if you've got a local church that's got a reputation for being divisive. And so Jesus prayed that the church would be one, that local bodies would be one, so that that might be a sign to unbelievers of the power of God. And again, Paul in Ephesians 4, he prays that we might speak the truth in love. We're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper growth of each individual, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So you've got what the church projects to the outside world, and here when you've got unity and that mentality is fostered within a congregation, then you've got the body building itself up from the inside.
You see God's distaste for division, and you see why, as it's a sign, unity is a sign for the world of the faith that we have in God. And so now, with that in mind, we come over to Philippians chapter 2, where we're going to look tonight and see that Paul focuses a lot of time in this letter. A large part of what he's going to say here in chapter 2 is going to be said, bringing them to this point where they have unity within the church. And remember, we mentioned just a little bit back in chapter 2, based off of his introduction, Paul seeks to bring them to this point of humility, because humility is at the heart of unity. If a church is going to have unity, humility is at the heart of that. So we're going to look at Philippians chapter 2, break it down once again into four sections. Let's start by looking at the first four verses, Philippians chapter 2. Read with me, please. Paul says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent in one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others." So oftentimes within the church, we focus our time and attention in our study on things such as false doctrine, teaching what the Bible says about various doctrinal issues, so that whenever the outside world begins to influence us and we come into contact with false doctrines that are promoted by various churches and various denominations, that our young people and our older people alike will know the truth, will know what the Bible says about said doctrines, and thus we protect ourselves from the outside. However, as you think about what divides churches so oftentimes, is it usually that false doctrine sneaks in and causes the church to become corrupt from the inside? Well, that is the case sometimes. There have been plenty of churches that have been divided because false doctrine has worked its way in and it caused division within the church. But more often than not, what causes a church to crumble is a lack of humility from within. And by the way, oftentimes, even if outside issues such as worldliness or false doctrine were to be handled with unity as the Bible describes it here in Philippians 2 and in other places, then they would be able to overcome those issues as well. But so oftentimes what causes a church to crumble is the lack of unity that's there. And perhaps if more churches focus their attention on teachings from Philippians and from other books that promote unity, we would be as strong against division from inside as we would about false doctrine from the outside. But Paul paints for us as good a picture of unity, I think, can be described in verse 2 of chapter 2. He says, "Unity is the mind, the love, the spirit, and the purpose, the goal, the feelings, the attitude, and the outlook, all wrapped up in this idea of one. Make my joy complete by maintaining this, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." And it's all of these four things wrapped up in this idea of one, or of sameness. Our mind is our outlook. That's the way that we look at things. Our love, that's the attitude and the mutual affection that all of the Christians have one for another. Our spirit, that's our feelings, both in joy and in pain. We're with our brethren. In good times, we rejoice when they rejoice, and we're saddened when they are saddened. We're with them in one spirit and with one purpose as well. That is the goal of the church, what it seeks to accomplish in the community, in the world, that we are one also in purpose. And that's how Paul defines unity here. Now, this doesn't have to mean that we have to be mirror images of each other. There are obviously personality differences. There are obviously differences of strength and weakness within the individual. And while on that account there is to be diversity within the church, and that allows each part to do its own thing so that there's not just one talent that abounds in a church and several others lacking, there's diversity in that sense. But when it comes to our attitude and our outlook and our mutual affection for one another, we need to be of the same mind and of the same spirit. And Paul tells us how that can be accomplished in verses 3 and 4. This is how you achieve unity. Verses 3 and 4, where he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or from empty conceit." Used to watch a lot of basketball whenever I was growing up, and one of my favorite basketball players retired at the end of last year. That was Tim Duncan, played for the San Antonio Spurs. And throughout the course of his career, as I grew up watching him play and the San Antonio Spurs play, one of the things that they were renowned for was their ability to work as a team. Oftentimes in sports, you have individuals that kind of, because of their talent, they seem to rise to the top. And they're really the focal point of their team. But what was just absolutely beautiful about watching this, the San Antonio Spurs play, and they were a very successful team during his duration and are continuing to do well. But one of the things that made them so interesting to watch was their ability to work as a team. They'd throw the ball around. You know, oftentimes if you've got a superstar, well, their desire is to be the one that shines and to score all the points and to make all the big plays. And so sometimes they'll make bad decisions that just aren't best for the team because that's they're used to that spotlight and they want the spotlight. But the Spurs, they would pass the ball around, and you think, okay, this guy's going to shoot. No, he's not. He's going to pass to a guy who has a better chance. And so just they work the ball around as a team, as a unit, each seeking what's best for the team, not an individual seeking what was best for himself. And that's the same idea that Paul says for a church to have unity. We have to have the same idea that we do nothing from selfishness, so that I might be the one that shines, so that I might be the one that gets the attention and the praise and the credit. You know, there's not a whole lot of good stuff going on Facebook. Every once in a while, it'll surprise me, and it'll give me something useful. And I came across a quote the other day that I thought really applied well to this point about being selfless. And it says something to this effect. It is amazing how much good can be done if people don't worry about who gets the credit. You ever met somebody that just had to have their way? And oftentimes within a church, that slows the church down. If you've got an individual that's loud and boisterous and has to have things done their way. It's my way or it's the highway. And that really causes a church pain and struggle. And it might be hard to do, but sometimes the very best thing I might be able to do is to step back and say, hey, your idea is better than mine. And here's the thing. If there's only one person that has humility, that has the desire to say, I'll step aside and we'll let your idea be the idea that's used. And sometimes you can have peace even if you've got a divisive person in there because you've got everybody willing to step aside and submit to the will of someone else or the desires of someone else. And so he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. And he goes on to say, regard one another as more important than yourself. We have a tendency, don't we, to compare ourselves to other people. We do it even if we know we shouldn't do it. Maybe you hear Zach preaching and you're thinking, well, I could do better than him, and you'd probably be right. But we have a tendency to compare. Maybe you hear Ronnie leading singing and you say, I could lead that song better than Ronnie can. There is a danger in this mentality of comparing ourselves and our talents with other people. Let me tell you something that really impressed me here a while back whenever we were going through our VBS, and I think it illustrates this idea of putting the desires of others above ourselves. When we had our VBS, we had a certain number of classes that were going to be taught. And sure enough, we had more teachers sign up than we had room to teach. What that inevitably meant was that someone or someones were going to be left without a role to play, or so it seemed at the time. And I had the pleasant task of deciding and assigning who was going to teach this class or the other. And it just was a recipe for disaster. I was terrified of what was going to happen. I just knew someone was going to come to me and say, you know, I want to teach this class and be firm on that and refuse to relent. And that we were just going to have this big deal because certain people wanted to teach. And, you know, I signed my name up and, well, I want to participate. I want to be a part. But you know, after we got all of that worked out, and there were some people that weren't able perhaps to do the things that they wanted to do, nobody, to my knowledge, made any complaint or made any statement about being upset with the role that they were assigned. And that just really impressed me. Because oftentimes you got people wanting to be in the spotlight, wanting to be in the position where they're going to get the praise or the thanks or this, that, and the other. And if you were thinking that, well, you're probably glad now that you didn't say anything. However, you know, that's what it means to regard one another as more important than yourself. And so oftentimes we get to looking at perhaps the talent level that someone else may have or may not have. And we forget that what ultimately matters, and this is how you have unity, is you don't look at the talent level, but you look at who gave the talent to them and who gave the talent to you. And you remember when I stand before God that regardless of I may be a better preacher, you may be a better song leader, regardless of all of that, what matters is that the gift came from God. And that's how you have humility, is when you quit looking at the talent and you start looking at the one who gave the talent to the individuals. And understand we all stand before God as equals. And then Paul says, you regard one another as more important, you behave selflessly, and then you look out for the interest of others. I was visiting with a preacher friend the other day, and he told me of an experience that he had with another brother at a church that he'd been working with, where one of the guys came to him, and there was a guy at the congregation that didn't do a very good job leading singing. And they didn't assign him song leading on Sunday or on Sunday night, but however, he would stand up and he would lead a song on Wednesday nights during just the normal monthly singing night. And there was a brother that came to him and said, you need to go to so-and-so, and you need to tell him he doesn't need to be leading singing. He ain't got no business leading singing. And he said, well, I'm not going to do that. You go tell him if you think he needs to be told. But the mentality that would drive someone to that point, you probably didn't have to tell him that he wasn't the best song leader in the congregation. He probably knew that. However, he had something that he wanted to contribute. And so what would have happened if he would have went and he would have told him that? Well, he would have been looking out not for the interest of someone else, but for his own interest. And that causes division. And that causes strife. And Paul says, if you want to have unity within a church, then what you've got to do is you got to look at how you can help other people and you can place their interests above that of your own. Ask yourself as you look around, don't look at yourself, but look at everyone else and says, what does that person need from me? How can I serve that person? That poor person is more important than me. How can I help them? And that's really the essence of Philippians chapter 2. And if everybody had that mentality, there'd be no bickering over things that were meaningless, or perhaps even over things that were of relative importance. Granted, there are certain things we can't back down on, but by and large, most of the issues that cause problems within churches could be dealt with if we had and approached those things with an attitude of humility. Here's just some very practical observations regarding humility from these first four verses. I promise the rest of the chapter is going to go much swifter than this. If we refuse to speak unkindly about a brother, you know, oftentimes where the problem comes from is because we have to speak to someone else, or we say something about someone else that we simply shouldn't say. We need to make sure that we cultivate humility. And you'll find out that Paul's humility comes from this fact, as he's later going to identify, that he is the chief of sinners. Just so you don't ever start getting the big head, just remember where you stand in relationship to God. And that ought to keep you humble. If you listen, rather than talking about all of your ideas and all of your desires, if you stop and you listen to what a brother might have to say, what might be important to them. That's part of serving. That's part of having this attitude of humility. Being willing to be interrupted. Now, this one hits close to me at home. Whenever I'm doing something, it bothers me for someone to come up and interrupt what I'm doing. I guess just because I get so focused on something. Even the smallest request can sometimes bother me if they cause me to have to put aside what I'm doing. But be willing to be interrupted if somebody else needs help, even if it's in regard to something small. And lastly, we need to allow our life to be characterized by service. When we understand that it's service that God looks at and it's not the vessel whom is doing the service, then that will help cultivate this mentality of humility within a congregation. Let's look at the next few verses, verses 5 through 11. Paul goes on to say, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even a death on the cross. And for this reason, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that at every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. You can tell humility is something that Paul wants this congregation to know, because he gives us here the ultimate example of humility. Just in case anybody at Philippi was getting a big head, just in case anybody needed a dose of humility, here it is right here. You got Jesus. You've got this idea of the Creator. It is impossible to humble yourself more than Jesus did. Now, there's a lot of theological discussion about this passage of Scripture here. And this isn't the time or place in this lesson for us to consider perhaps the pre-existent form of Jesus or the incarnation of Jesus that this passage alludes to a little bit. Here's the point that Paul's trying to make, and I don't want to get off of that. Jesus was of the same nature as God. Jesus was willing to give up his place in heaven. Jesus emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant and came to this earth, and he submitted himself to the death on the cross. Paul's point in this is, you cannot humble yourself more than Jesus has humbled himself. It's impossible to humble yourself to a greater degree. He goes from existing in the form of God to the lowly form of a bondservant. That's what Jesus was willing to do. And he concludes in verse 8 by saying, not only did he come to this earth, and Jesus, when he came, he didn't reign as a great king like the Jews expected him to reign. It says he submitted himself to death, even the death on the cross. We think of this idea about death, and you think about perhaps deaths in Scripture that have been looked at and have been viewed as, well, that was a great sacrifice. That's what we would call an honorable death. Samson comes to mind from the book of Judges. And I know we're studying Judges in our adult class, and I'm sorry if I'm ruining the story, but you got Samson, who with his death destroys more Philistines, more enemies of God, than he did throughout the entirety of his life. And you look at that and you say, man, that's an honorable way to go. Jesus, who was God, came to earth, poured himself out, and lowered himself, not to just the form of taking on a man, but to the death on the cross. The death that Jesus died wasn't a death that was honorable. It wasn't a death that would leave its onlookers just with their mouths open as they stare in awe at such a great sacrifice. It's a death that caused him to be taken in and hung on a tree. And you got his enemies that are walking by, and they're waving their finger at him, and they're mocking him, and they're spitting at him, and they're doing all of these degrading things. You cannot humble yourself more than Jesus did. And we get over to chapter 4, we find that probably at the heart of some of this division were these two ladies, Syntyche and Euodia. How do you think Syntyche and Euodia might have perceived Paul's admonition for humility after thinking about how greatly Jesus had sacrificed and humbled himself for them?
Maybe let's bring it a little closer to home. If we've got some brethren here that are or have been in the past selfish and have promoted their ideas as being the only way to go, how might we feel if we need a dose of humility and we read about Jesus who emptied himself, although being in the form of God, and came and died for me and died for you? And with that in mind, that should help bring us to the point where, you know what, it doesn't matter what I have to do. I can't humble myself more than this. I'll put my will above your own, and I'll place your desires above my own desires and your needs above my own needs, because Jesus did that for me, and I will be willing to do that for you. And then this portion of the Scripture concludes with saying that because Jesus did this, God exalted him to the point where one day, when his name is spoken, every person on earth, in heaven, that is those spiritual beings of great power, and under the earth, perhaps those that have already died, every living creature that exists will one day bow at the name of Jesus because of his example of humility and his faithfulness to God. Let's continue reading verses 12 through 18. Paul goes on to say, "So then, my beloved brethren, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice, a service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me."
A phrase that really stood out to me in this particular text was this idea of holding fast to the word of life. And that causes me to stop, and there are a lot of very doctrinal ideas that come from this text here that we want to stop and consider for a moment. Is it God? Or is it me? There's some people that read this passage here, and as we look at this text and as we read through this portion of the text, some people may think, well, as I read this, it's me. Salvation is completely and utterly in my hands. That's something that I have ultimate control over. And then there are other people that read this text and they say, no, you have absolutely no control over that at all. It's all God. And so, as you read through here, Paul makes a couple of statements that I want to look at and help us understand. Is it God or is it me? And so, you just look at a few of these. He uses this phrase in verse 12 where he tells the Philippians, chapter 2, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that sounds like they've got a part to play, that there is some expectation of Paul that they work out their own salvation. And they do so in a way with fear and trembling. And he says in verse 16, he says, You hold fast to the word of life. That's something every individual has got to do. And that's what Paul is admonishing these Philippian Christians to do, is that they hold fast to the word of life. Because it's them that can choose to make that decision or to not make that decision. And you go back in chapter 1 and verse 27, and once again, you've got this idea of an individual being responsible. You conduct yourselves in a worthy manner of the gospel. Okay, so these passages here, these statements here that Paul has made, it sounds like he's placing a lot of responsibility on the individual. You work out your own salvation. You hold fast the word of life. You conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. And there will be some who at this point say, you were wrong. It's up to me. It's my responsibility. I'm the one who holds my salvation. Well, before we get too proud of the fact that Paul mentions that, and let's just say there usually are, when you've got differences in doctrine, there usually are good reasons that other people may disagree with us. You see, because when you go look at chapter 2 and verse 13, and before you start thinking it's all me, you've got Paul here saying it's this idea of God working in you. Well, I thought it was me. But now Paul's saying it's God at work in you. Some people would go a little far and say that God is the reason that you're doing that. And then in chapter 1 and verse 6, we've got here in the same vein of God, he who began a good work in you, that's God who began that good work. He who began a good work in you will perfect it. That sounds like it's God from the start and is God at the finish. So who is it? Is it God or is it me as it pertains to my salvation? Could it not be that it's both? Could it not be that God's done certain things in this process of salvation, and at the same time, I've got certain responsibilities? Now, just because I've got responsibilities doesn't mean that I'm earning it or deserving it or worthy of it. But at the same time, that expectation is there for me to participate in that. Kind of like we looked at last week. God takes this huge step in our direction, and we put our toe across the line, and we make the smallest of moves. But at the same time, it does involve participation from you and participation from me. Now, as we look at these two statements together, verses 12 and 13, may help us understand how it is that God is at work in us. In chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, just as you have always obeyed, not as much in my presence, but more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. Okay, he's just given, and contextually, he just provided the Philippians with this ultimate example of obedience. Jesus' obedience to God, who sent him down to earth to die to the death on the cross, to be that sacrificial death that you and I needed. Jesus obeyed and submitted to the Father. Now, Paul goes on to say to the Philippians, you need to obey as I've commanded both in my letter and whenever I was with you and when I was teaching with you. That's a challenging task, this idea of working out my own salvation with fear and trembling. Does that not sound daunting? If salvation was something that was completely and utterly up to me, then I don't think I'd be up for that. And so Paul in verse 13 goes on to say, perhaps those who might be overwhelmed by this command, but remember, God is at work in you. And so while they obeyed the gospel, their obedience was their working out their own salvation. Now, we see here in various passages this idea of it being God and this idea of it being me. But there's a passage in 2 Thessalonians that I think helps us understand how both God and we were at work in this process of salvation. Now, this is a good passage to jot down because it shows what God has done, but it also shows the responsibility that I have too. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. That last part of that verse there, salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. That's what God has done. Now, that's not explicitly told how that is. We don't know all of the way that God operates regarding as it pertains to our salvation. But that's His involvement, is He saves us through sanctification by the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, there's mine and yours involvement right there. God does the salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. He calls upon me, and He calls upon you to have faith in the truth. And so is it God or is it me? Well, it's both. And this passage here brings some clarity, I think, to whose involvement it is. Let's conclude the letter in verses 19, picking up in verse 19, and we'll read through the rest of the chapter. Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who would genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of His proven worth, that He served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. And therefore I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how it goes with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will be coming to you shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my fellow brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. He was longing for you all, and he was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I will be less concerned about you. Receive him then, and like in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard. Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me.
And so Paul concludes this chapter, as we've got it broken down, with his instruction as to what it is he's doing with Timothy and with Epaphroditus. First here he mentions Timothy. No doubt the Philippians would have desired to have seen Timothy. When you go back to Acts 16, Timothy was there with Paul and with Silas when this church here was planted. He would have been involved in teaching the gospel to these people. And so his connection to them would be one that was close. And Paul says, you know, there's no one else that I could send, that I would rather send than Timothy. And he talks about that relationship that he and Timothy had. Timothy served him as a son in the gospel. And he wants to send Timothy, but there's one thing stopping him. He said, Timothy's administering to me right now. He's working for me right now. He's doing the Lord's work by being here with me in my imprisonment. I want to send Timothy later on after I find out how it goes with me. Remember, Paul's life is essentially hanging in the balance as he awaits judgment from Rome as to whether he will live or whether he will be put to death. And so he says, once we get word, once we find out what my fate will be, hopefully I can send Timothy. And once again he expresses his faith, hopefully after Timothy is on his way, I shortly will be able to visit you as well. But he says, I'm sending Epaphroditus back to you right now. Remember, the Philippians had gotten word that Epaphroditus had become ill on his journey. He was their messenger, first taking the gift, but also to act as a servant to Paul as Paul was in prison. And so he, at some point in time, whether before he got there or after he arrived and had been with Paul for a little while, he'd fell ill, almost to the point that he had died. And these Philippian brethren, they had no idea. They'd only heard that he was ill. It was approximately a 2 or 3 month journey from Philippi to where Paul was imprisoned at in Rome. And it wasn't like they could just text him and say, hey, he's better, he's gotten well. You know, they had no word. All they knew that Epaphroditus was with Paul and that he had fallen sick and that it looked like he might die. And so no doubt they were going to be concerned about the state of his health. And so Paul says, because of that, he heard that you fell ill. He doesn't want you to be worried. I'm going to send him back so you know that everything's well with him. And once you're comforted once again by having him in your midst and knowing that he's whole and knowing that he's okay, that will bring comfort to me as well. But then you also can't help but notice how he praises Epaphroditus in verse 25. He's my fellow worker. He's my fellow soldier. He's my messenger and minister to my needs. I think a reason Paul might be doing this is because there would be some at Philippi who perhaps wouldn't be happy to see Epaphroditus come back. They love Paul very much. And Epaphroditus was sent to be a servant and minister to Paul's needs.
And there might be some who would say, hey, you're back kind of early. You were supposed to go and you're supposed to stay with Paul. But yet you're already back. You were supposed to intercede.
You were to be the one who would go and would help in our place. And so Paul gives this great commendation of Epaphroditus. And again in verse 29 and 30,
you receive him in the Lord with all joy. Don't you fuss at him for coming back early, because I'm the one that sent him back. He's my fellow minister. He's my fellow soldier. You receive him with joy, and you hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to risking his life for the sake of the gospel.
And with those words, we conclude the thought from chapter 2.
So we see, once again, Paul's given us some sobering things to think about as we've read this passage here.
He demonstrates the importance of unity, and more importantly, how unity can be achieved within the church.
And he does that later by giving us the supreme example of humility. That's what Jesus has done for you and for me.
And he commands that we have this same attitude in us. That's a challenge. He admonishes us, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You've got a part to play in this as well. You work out your own salvation. You hold fast to the word of life.
Those are sobering, challenging things, but it's expectations that Paul had of these Christians at Philippi, and are expectations that no doubt God holds to us as well.
So just stop and reflect as we come to the conclusion of our lesson. How well am I looking out for the interest of others? Have I been promoting myself, my ideas, whether it be in the church or whether it be perhaps in the home or with friends or any relationship that I may have? Have I been promoting me more than I should have?
If I do, I need to repent. I need to humble myself. Remember Jesus and his great act of humility. Or perhaps you're here this evening and you need to start the work of working out your own salvation by responding to the gospel, by being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins.
God has started this work in Christ Jesus. He's waiting on you to complete it by responding to that sacrifice. If you're here this evening and you need to respond, to put Jesus on in baptism and become a Christian and work your own salvation out, you can take that step this evening. Or if you need to make things right, you need a little humility in your life, well, I hope you'll make those changes by remembering the great sacrifice of our Savior. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation, please do so as we stand and as we sing the song of encouragement.